And we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, and let me begin to read in verse 1, where the apostle writes, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which believe do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, that they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For Jesus had given them rest, when then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, we've already seen from this passage of Scripture the close connection between what the apostle gives us in the third chapter, the end of the third chapter, and as he unfolds that same theme and that same idea into the fourth chapter. As he looks back and he quotes from Psalm 95, as the people of God are called to come before the Lord in worship and service, and they are reminded of the importance of faith in the close of that 95th Psalm. They are reminded of the importance of faith and the proper response of faith as it worked out in the lives of his people in righteous obedience. But he does so, of course, here in Hebrews 3 and 4, and the psalmist David does so in light of the example and the historic unfolding of the people of God as they were called out of Egypt and recorded for us both in Numbers and then in the book of Deuteronomy. So we're taking all that as a backdrop and the foundation of what we're unfolding here in this particular chapter. It's a call. The Apostle Paul is interested and concerned. He has a pastoral concern as a shepherd would for his sheep of these Hebrew believers who've made a profession, who've come under the preaching of the gospel. They have come to see in the graciousness of the light of the Holy Spirit the reality that Christ is the Messiah, and they have confessed that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the Son of the living God. But in their profession, and in the experience of the Apostle Paul, not only looking back into the Old Testament and seeing the children of Israel, but knowing what has taken place and what can take place, and in the under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he writes not only to instruct but to warn and to encourage those who have made a profession. It's not just how we start, it's how we fall out in the end. Having made a good profession, to continue in that profession and not turn aside and look back as those in Israel during the time of the Exodus that resulted in their wilderness wandering, that they did not enter into the rest, the blessing and the fellowship and the communion, the privileges that God had promised for his people, that were a token evidence given through the land of promise, which of course is a greater picture of the promise that we have in eternity. So we've come to verse 2. We haven't progressed much further than verse 2, and we looked at verse 2, that the fact that they have had preached to them as their spiritual forebearers had preached unto them the gospel, and the importance and the essential work of God in the revelation of himself and his great salvation through the preaching, unfolding the proclamation of the promises of God. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached, we emphasize the fact that twice here and then again later in verse 6, the word is used preached. Proclaimed, declared, presented very forthrightly who God is and what God has done in Christ Jesus and what God has proclaimed that he will do. So unto us the gospel is preached as well as unto them, but the word preached, or the preached word, the word heard by them, did not profit them. There's profit in the sense of good profit, the profit of blessing, the profit of salvation, the profit of entering into the rest that we enter into the kingdom of God, and the hope of the eternal rest that yet will remain to us, as that preaching and that hearing, particularly the hearing, is mixed, notice, with faith. They did not profit because their hearing was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. We mentioned last time we were going to look a little further into this particular verse, and not only to the gospel itself, but the importance and necessity of faith. The gospel, the good news that they heard, was the word of promise. Now, what is the gospel? So many today have separated the gospel, or the proclamation of the good news. We recognize that the word gospel is really the word good news, or glad tidings. Speaking about the good news and the glad tidings of the work, the person and work, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the realization, the gospel that's preached. We took note, it's a gospel from God. It's a gospel or a message that has its source and origin of God. It's a gospel concerning his kingdom and the subjects of his kingdom, and those who are able to come to his kingdom, and how we're able to come to his kingdom. So many have in our own day, when they seek to proclaim the good news and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, have divorced and suppose that the good news or the gospel can be looked at independently from the rest of God's revelation. And they think that God has changed, or God's relationship to his standard, or God's relationship to the world has changed because of the proclamation of the gospel. And they forget that as we look at the gospel, as it's presented here in Hebrews, or whether it's presented in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the message that these Hebrews had at the time of the Exodus as they stood before the promised land. And they had heard the word and they had seen the great works of the Lord outwardly and miraculously and powerfully, as he not only delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and out of the bondage of Egypt, destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and had fed them and provided for them each and every day, not only from the manna and the quail and the water, but also the cloud during the heat of the day and the fire that would lead them and give them light at night. All these mighty acts, God delivered and showed himself openly to them, but they failed to take heed. Their unbelief, we recognize, unbelief is not only a negative thing, that it's not only a failure to believe, it's not only a failure to trust, it's not only a failure to act upon the revelation of God. Unbelief is very active. We mentioned that certainly as we looked at the previous chapter and recognized that all apostasy, all departing from the Lord, is a token or an evidence of an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart is a heart in rebellion and is disobedient. They deliberately not only failed to believe, but they chose not to believe. They chose to rely on themselves. We're reminded again and again, both from the Old Testament story of the people who were delivered outwardly from Egypt, and again in the New Testament as it's presented over to us again, that these people have failed to give up the idols that they had carried, not only with them literally, but in their hearts, the idols of Egypt. Their unbelief was active in that it was a deliberate choice to reject God and deliberately reject his way and his command, as well as a failure not to trust his revelation, not to trust his word. We're reminded in Scripture very clearly, when the gospel is unfolded to us, even in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, in the revelation that God gives to the angel to give to Joseph concerning the birth of Christ by the Virgin Mary, that salvation or the gospel is not only a provision in which we are delivered from the judgment of God, but the name, the divine name, the appointed name, the directed name that was given to the Lord, the Messiah, was Jesus. And the reason we have in Matthew, Joseph was directed to call his name Jesus, because Matthew 1:21 tells us that he would save his people from their sins. We can't wrench the gospel or the message of the gospel and the good news out from among the rest of the revelation concerning the standards of God and the judgments of God and the law of God. Some people, of course, in our own day, even within the church, especially within the church, read and misunderstand certain scriptures and take them out of context and put this conflict between God's law and the gospel, and fail to realize the law of God is given for the preparation of the gospel. unless we have the law of God and know the righteous standards of God and the holiness of God and the judgment of God and the responsibility and accountability that God holds us all to that judgment. The Apostle Paul reminds us it's by the law or through the law is the knowledge of sin. And even in that great unfolding of the Beatitudes, those blessed words that fall from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, the Lord begins by pronouncing his blessing and the blessing upon God, upon those and only those who are poor in spirit. For upon them is the blessing of the kingdom of God. And so we recognize that in the presentation of the gospel, especially in our own day, we recognize what the Bible teaches concerning the love of God and the importance of the love of God. But as we read the chapters or the verses or the books that speak about the love of God, we recognize we have to take it in context and within the context of Scripture. And we can't indiscriminately preach a universality of the love of God that includes everyone without regard for sin and without regard for the judgment of God. And so many do that in our own day. Jesus said, and we of course read it when we studied the book of Matthew, very gracious words over in the 11th chapter in the 21st verse, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now as we look at that verse, we recognize the call of God through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit does not come indiscriminately, but is directed once again to those who are laboring under the heaviness of their sin, laboring under the guilt that they have received from Adam, recognizing that the law of God condemns them and everyone else. And they seek to find forgiveness and seek to find the burden and the bondage of sin removed. And God, through Jesus Christ, provides that way. And so that's a beautiful verse, but it must be seen in its general context and recognize that men must be confronted with the power of God, and men must come under the recognition that they come empty-handed before God. Again, in the book of Acts, we see the story and the record, Acts chapter 16, verse 31, concerning the Philippian jailer. And we, of course, read these very important words in verse 31 at the end of the story, at the end of the record. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." But we read that, and we read about faith, we recognize, again, we must take the whole context of the passage that any of these great verses are found. And as we look at the story of the jailer and the context, we say that God manifests in a mighty way his power in freeing Paul from the chains that bound him and opening the doors of the prison. And it brought that jailer to the point of despair. it brought him to despair, and to see that in himself he didn't know what was taking place. And he recognized, of course, the consequences and the responsibility he had, not only to his superiors regarding these prisoners and what would take place to him, but as we look at that whole passage, it speaks to us spiritually, and the fact that the man sees himself to the point of utter despair. He's ready to take his own life. He doesn't know what to do, nowhere to turn to. There's nothing in him, or nothing physically he can find to save him. What is taking place? He's being convinced and convicted. He is being brought to the place of abandoning all hope within himself, and trembling, ready to take his life. And Paul intercedes, and then he's able to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? It's not a glib presentation or proclamation that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to recognize within the context of who Christ is, what he has done, and what position we find ourselves before him, that we are called upon to believe on him. Isaiah 55. You're familiar with the 55th chapter of Isaiah, and it's a beautiful description of the freeness of the gospel and the graciousness of the gospel. As Isaiah, led by the Holy Spirit, is able to proclaim, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and buy and drink without money." It's a gracious and glorious presentation of the gospel in the book of Isaiah. And then, of course, at the end, we're all familiar, it's in that chapter that speaks of the effectual nature of the Word of God, that God's Word accomplishes what he has so ordained it to accomplish. When it goes forth, it does not in the life of his people that are able to hear it and are given to hear it and a heart to respond to it, instead of the briar into the wilderness, will come forth great fruit. But in the midst of that great chapter, and it's a marvelous chapter, we read this in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, who will have mercy upon him, and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice the context again. The context again. Here we see unbelief over against the gospel and faith. It's not only a failure not to believe on the heart of the Israelites at the entrance of the promised land, that God judged them and they wandered in the wilderness for 38 more years, and their carcasses lay in the wilderness, that they did not enter into the promised land of plenty. And the indication is they did not enter into the promise and the blessings of God's salvation and the hope of eternal life, because they heard, but in their hearing it was not mixed with true faith, believing faith. Because when we speak about faith, we recognize that coupled with faith in the Scripture is the importance and the necessity of repentance. That true faith speaks about not only assenting, and we've looked at that, to the truth of God and resting on his promise, but is also a turning to God and a turning away from idols, Paul, in that beautiful passage, to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, in verse, I think, 7 through 9, gives us such a one of the most beautiful descriptions of true faith, coupled with evangelical, biblical repentance. And always in Scripture, the one has reference to the other. When we speak about the response of faith, it's the opposite of unbelief, and the opposite of failure, not only failure to believe and to trust God, but of course the negative or the forsaking of disobedience and turning unto the living God. So there in Thessalonians, that beautiful verse that speaks to us in verse 9. It says, Thessalonians 1:9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had of you," speaking about when he brought the gospel to these at Thessalonica, and they heard the gospel, and they did not hear it without faith, but God granted them that true knowledge of himself and the gift of faith, that they were able, notice, to turn to God. "So we had unto you how ye turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God." We just do not speak of the gospel of the love of God without speaking of the standards, or speaking about the obligations that men have to him. And the fact that as they believe, they must forsake. That was the problem with the Egyptians. They wanted the benefits that the gracious word of God held out, but they were unwilling and unrepentant and refused to follow God because their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were dead. And their hearts and their will and their affection cleaved unto Egypt and the gods of Egypt. So they were not willing to forsake their unrighteous way and turn and rely upon God. They were stubborn and hardened. Their rebellion and unbelief was active. It was self-willed. It was self-willed. Over in Luke chapter 14, in verse 33, again we read of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about those who will be his followers, those who will be his disciples. And notice what he says here. He says here in the 33rd verse of chapter 14, again, we're certainly familiar with all these verses. He says, "So likewise," you have to read the whole context, but we're trying to summarize the context. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The discipleship of the gospel, the discipleship of true faith, the evidence and the mark of saving faith and the knowledge of God comes in a willingness, of course, that God can give, and only as God gives us will make us willing. We know the whole picture and the whole story. As we forsake our ways and are willing to give up. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to give up his possessions, which he held dear, to follow the Lord. They were of greater value to him in the end than all that he was called to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we cannot look at the gospel. We should never think the gospel is some type of careless presentation to the unconcerned man without any thought for God or his sin. for the gospel comes to those who God has prepared. And God has prepared as he prepared the way of his Son. Jesus did not come first till John the Baptist, his forerunner, came. And when we study the Gospel of John, as we just read, or we got through studying the Gospel of Matthew, we recognize the place and the purpose and the ministry that John the Baptist had. To prepare the way of the one who would come. And his ministry was the preparation of repentance as he called men back to God, as he called men to forsake their sin, as reminded them of their self-righteousness and their disobedience, and the fact that it wasn't in themselves or of themselves they could reach up to God, but there would one who would come, who would graciously provide for his people about salvation. Again, the law and the gospel, the preparation of the hearing of the gospel in each and every age that speaks about the demands of the law, the need of man and his sin, the sovereignty and the holiness of God, and the wickedness of sin. The gospel is not just a word that provides for our self-preservation and freedom from hell and freedom from judgment. But we go back once again to Matthew 1:21 when it's declared concerning the person and the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. Didn't Jesus also say in Matthew 9:12, and you have to think about that. You often read that verse, and I'm sure you've read it, but you have to think about what the Lord is teaching us there. As he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of his time that were so self-absorbed with their own self-righteousness and their own will and their own works that continually proclaimed that they were sons of Abraham and deserving of God's favor. And as he reminded them over there very clearly that the whole need not a physician, but only they that are sick. What was he teaching there? What was he teaching? He was teaching the importance and the necessity and the preparation of the proclamation of the scripture and the work of the Spirit that men would see that not only their sickness, the sickness of sin, but the consequences of that sickness of death. That men are bound to their sins and stand in the judgment of God without any hope, dead in trespasses and sin. And as a dead man cannot take even the first desire to move. Men, apart from the grace and the power of God, the power of God and the efficiency and the graciousness of the work of the Spirit through the gospel as a manifestation of the effectiveness and the merit of Christ will redeem us and bring us out of our sin. Luke 13, verse 3, we read, "Except ye repent," this is the gospel. This is taken from the gospel. "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." We look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is first unfolded to us in the gospel record in Mark. And the first thing we see in that chapter, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, as it proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ as he preaches and proclaims the glorious gospel. It says he went about saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Say, repent ye and believe the gospel. No one is going to understand, nor can the application of the teaching, the propitiatory nature of the love of God, be proclaimed at all until first and foremost men see his need of sin and his guilt and the judgment of God and the calling of God first to repentance and then belief and assent and trust in the promise of God in the gospel through the word of God. There's a lot more in this. They heard. They heard the gospel preached. And there are many that hear the gospel preached. But they have no understanding of the gospel. They have no understanding of their need. They have no understanding of the judgment of God. They have no spiritual understanding because God needs to prepare their hearts. And they have to respond as they turn. They have to be made willing. And all we need to pray, all of us need to pray, Lord, have we been made willing? Lord, as Jeremiah prayed, Lord, turn us that we may be turned. Turned away from sin. Turned away from self. Turned away from our own works. Turned away and from all our idols, abandoning everything and following and trusting and relying upon the true and living God through Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Let us pray.